Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're back in Philippians chapter 2. And we are preparing this morning to begin a study for the next 4 weeks in Philippians 2, 1 through 10. I'm sorry, 1 through 11. It isn't too much time to cover these fantastic passages of Scripture. I'm not sure if this is the same for you. My wife told me this last week that these verses are her favorite verses in the entire New Testament. And what was fascinating to me is I thought, well, me too. And I wonder, that's probably true for many of you that know the Word of God, that this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is just majestic, fantastic. Why is that? Well, that's what we hope to explore in the next 4 weeks. These verses grip us. It's some of the first verses I memorized as a young man, and they've stuck with me. I can quote these. And what is it about them that caused it to stick with you? I'm not sure all the reasons why, but this passage of Scripture, I'm excited about it. And we're going to begin in verses 1 through 4 this morning to get us a sense of the grandeur of what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to speak and teach us. I want to go ahead and read through verse 12, or through verse 11 this morning, but we'll only be looking at verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. I'm sorry, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning that you would hear the prayers of our hearts, that you would meet with us today. Lord, you are here with your people, but I ask that you would meet with us in a meaningful way today. We would hear your word with our hearts. We would sense the emotive elements of the apostle that you gave us, the strong feelings that he has. Lord, and may we understand that and apply that. Father, many here today, many of us have heavy hearts and maybe things weighing on us that we are afraid to tell anyone. Maybe struggles that we are going through. Some are evident, some are not. Help us to believe your word. Stayed upon Jehovah. Help us to be stayed upon you, remembering that every trial, every blessing falleth from above. Lord, help us today as we engage your text. We would do more than just engage a text of Scripture, that your Spirit would engage our hearts. And we would go from this place humbled, convicted, rejoicing, and encouraged. I pray that you would do what only your Spirit can do, that you would cause the Word of God to increase in the hearts and minds of your people, and that your servants would be forgotten. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God made us as people with body and spirit. He designed us to think God's thoughts after him. We emphasize that a lot. Thinking God's thoughts after him. He ordered our intellects and our bodies to serve him with gifts, talents, and energies. We're not lifeless. He created our hearts to love him. The Greek word for soul is the word psuche, even the word we get psyche from. And it's appropriately is used to entail the whole of a person, the soul of a person. We use that often when we speak of a tragedy and we say how many souls were lost. How many lives there were. Our life includes our intellect, our will, and our emotions. And I admit this, I'm going to admit this at the onset. Being an analytical, often far too analytical, I have a tendency to shy away from the emotional aspect of life. And I believe this is a mistake on my part. Yep, my reaction against our emotions or how one feels all the time, above everything else, it seems like people elevate how they feel. That reality, I admit, I acknowledge it's a weakness of mine, but I also acknowledge that it's probably due in frustration to the fact that our Western world has done the exact opposite with emotive elements. Emotions is the most important thing. Telling the story in an emotive way that will get people to your cause seems to be constant way our world in the Western world operates. And so I'm defending myself a little bit by saying I react against the emotional things. Probably an overreaction because of our culture's untruths about it. But, of truth, our emotions can be helpful. Emotions are not wrong. They're not sinful. They can be helpful when they are subordinated to their proper place in use. Emotions, or feeling a certain way, is never a substitute for obedience to God's revealed truth. Rather, our emotions often enter in when based upon truth as a way of encouraging us into immediate actions. So in other words, emotive elements, even in teaching and preaching and in writing, emotive elements, that which makes us feel is not the first thing that ought to be evident. And yet emotions can be used, or how we feel can be brought out in order to cause us, based upon truth, to act in an immediacy, act with urgency. In other words, we know something to be true because of the intellect and because of revelation, but an emotive element can cause us to then be urgent in acting upon it. And that's the way the Apostle Paul and the other biblical writers often use emotive words, feeling and urgency. It's not the basis of truth, but it is an urgency, a call, an emotional call to action based upon what is already true or known to be true. So it's a matter of having the right understanding of how our emotions fit. Our world seems to make the emotions the most important thing. And great power comes with emotive expressions, whether it's the power of manipulation, the tears streaming down the face of someone, or the power of action, politicians parading poor individuals with their story, I mean poor in the sense of poor to their cause, whatever their cause might be, that would resonate with their story one after the other, and it could be that there's only five people in the world that have that problem, but they are crying, and so the whole world says, oh, we need to act in this regard. Our world uses the emotions improperly. Scripture uses them properly. And I recognize my tendency is because of the improper use of the world to kind of just want to have nothing to do with emotion and feelings. And yet, I find the Apostle Paul appealing emotionally. This passage of Scripture, he begins with an emotional appeal. And it's not an emotional appeal to teach us truth, but to act upon the truth that he has already taught. An urgency. And the goal of this passage of Scripture this morning is for us to have an urgency about the truths of God. To have an urgency and an immediacy in how we apply what God says. One of the most fantastic ways all cultures use emotional elements is through poetry. Now, we engaged in poetry this morning. Music is poetry with sound to it. That's hymns. They're poetry with sound to it. Which are good. And we recognize that it's good to have theological depth in those words, but also the poetry, I mean, some poems are just not that good. You know, they don't do anything. Because part of their intention is not just to teach analytical truth like an encyclopedia or a didactic type of thing, but part of the reason of poetry or songs is to not only teach truth, but to create an emotional urgency in that truth. To appeal based upon the emotional element of poetry. Throughout all cultures and throughout all history, poetry has played this role in appealing to an emotional element. And so I am kind of, when I was studying this, I kind of got smacked in the face in reading chapter 2, 1 through 4, when I realized as I was looking through it in the original language and found out that this is actually a poem that the Apostle Paul writes here. That actually may be one reason why these four verses are often people's favorite verses, because poems tend to stick with us. And even if we don't always know why, you know, we're not, you know, sitting around with our cardigans and bow ties discussing the merits of different poetic verse in the coffee shop. Maybe some of you do that. I don't mean to offend you if you do. It's okay. Poetry majors in college, but whether we are or aren't, parallelism and poetry structure and rhyme and rhythm helps truth stick with us. Maybe that's why, for many Christians that I've met in my life, this passage of Scripture sticks with them. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul began with a poem, so it would stick with us, stick with his readers. And he does this. It's a poem here. I think we can, I'm going to try to explain that this morning and show this poetic arrangement. I'm going to hopefully tell you why. I think it's important we realize it's a poetic arrangement, hopefully understand why as we get through this morning, but then also see the application of it. We get a sense of the rhythm a little better reading in the King James Version, which was translated with poetic language, poetic sound to it, and it's probably one of the reasons why these verses here have more of a rhythm in the King James translation than others. But the original language is all the more lyrical and filled with poetry than even the English can be. And notice the structure of this sentence. This is one sentence, but it's one poetic sentence divided into three stanzas, four lines in each stanza. Now, I'm going to hopefully explain this. So you're saying, man, this is going to be like boring. I don't think it will be. Because I think we're going to see the mighty power of God's Spirit here in this. But just notice with me, verse 1 is a basis of unity, the first stanza of the poem. And you notice there in verse 1, and we're going to get to this and explain it in more detail, but he has four lines where he begins with, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. There's a rhythm to that, right? There's a parallelism. There's four lines there, if this, and then there's no then. It's just if this, if this, if this, if this. And so this first stanza, Paul employs a very common use of poetical or lyrical way of structure, and that's parallelism, just direct parallel, four lines that are parallel. And you know, except for the last line, there's parallelism. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of Spirit. The last line leaves that out, and I believe it's understood and emphasized there. Bowels and mercies, I think it's what understood there is, of God. Do you see the rhythm? Do you hear the kind of the lyrics of that? If consolation in Christ, if comfort of love, if fellowship of the Spirit, if bowels and mercies, and then we get the then after that in the rest of the text there. But this brings us to the second line, or the second stanza of the poem, the call for unity, where he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That may seem like just a list of words, but if you look at it closely, fulfill ye my joy, that's the then of this statement. If all these are true, then this. Fulfill my joy. Or another way of saying that, do something that will bring me great joy. Do something, what is it that will bring me great joy? And that's what he says, and this is what the poetic structure is. And you can see, there's a parallelism here too. That you be like-minded. Okay? Then he has this little line, having the same love, and the next one is actually one word, harmonious, or of one accord. And then notice he goes back to the very first thing he said, of one mind. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about this bilateral arrangement, this chiasm, this where you have parallel idea, and then main supporting argument in the middle. This actually is that. It's almost identical, the first two statements. Having one mind. And then he says this main proposition. Then he says, having one mind. He's repeating it. Why is he repeating it? Why would you repeat something like that? Well, it's poetic arrangement. Having one mind, and then he gives what that means to have one mind, which is having the same love. And then, having one mind. So the second stanza is a what we would call a bilateral parallelism or bilateral argument of in poetic structure. And then the last stanza is verse 3 and 4. And this is called, for those of you that are kind of interested in this, it's called antithetic parallelism. Probably doesn't matter, but just think of it this way. Notice the parallelism. Not through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Verse 4, not looking on his own things, but looking on the things of others. See the parallelism there? Not this way, but this way. Not this way, but this way. And so he puts this all together in one poem with three stanzas and four lines in each. The reason why I believe this is important is because when you see this, it's obvious. I mean, the four lines, four, four, four. The parallelism in each one of these, a little bit different, but parallelism in each one of these. Why would Paul do this? Why would the apostle have a poem and begin this with a poem? Why would the apostle use such poetic or rhythmic style, lyrical poetry, to teach a simple truth about unity? Why doesn't he just describe it, you know, with like an encyclopedia might? Be unified. Do it this way. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he begin with this poem, this urgency here? To answer that, I think we need to consider what poetry is for. And we understand that one of the chief intentions of all poetry in whatever language or century, and as I already mentioned this, I want to mention it again, it is to communicate not just cold, hard facts, but to get the listener or reader to feel appropriately about the content. To not just cause them to know the truth, but to even feel as they ought to concerning the truth. To sense the urgency, to sense the need, to sense the beauty of unity. The reason why I believe the Apostle Paul begins with a poem, poems are beautiful. The Old Testament tells us that there is nothing more beautiful than when brothers dwell together in unity. And so to illustrate that fact, God's Holy Spirit gives the Apostle Paul a poem, a beautiful way of arranging this concept, this call to unity. Now, his call to unity is a call to unity in the assembly, the local assembly here. It's not a call to a blanket unity over no truth, just unity for the sake of unity. It is a unity with a basis in truth, in gospel truth. But he desires that the church not only hear the facts and listen to the commands of God, but they truly desire and respond with the right emotions to the urgent appeal that unity demands. God wants us to think rightly about him, but poetry urges us to act with passion and urgent zeal upon those right thoughts. No, it is not action or obedience based upon emotion, for Paul has theology and depth of doctrine, even in the poetic appeal. But this opening three stanza poem, penned by Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is written not to inform them of something new, but to urge them to continued obedience and passionate, unified service. Much like singing a hymn may do for us. It doesn't usually teach us new truth, but confirms and urges us to respond in obedience by appealing to our God-given emotive will. Let me tell you, it's a difficult passage for me because I am not typically emotional. But let's spend the rest of our time together because I believe that applies to us, examining each of these poetic lines and noting the content of them. So the sermon is divided into three parts. Each of these we're going to look at separately here. Nothing new for us as a church. The call to unity is nothing that we've not heard before. It's not something we've not thought of before. We understand the Old Testament tells us that it is a blessed and beloved thing when brothers dwell together in unity. We understand that the Bible tells us that those who sow discord among the brothers are an abomination to God. We understand that unity in the gospel is essential to the advance of the gospel. We understand that. My hope is that this morning, together as God's people, we will not only know that, we will feel that. We will passionately desire that. We'll be urged into action to bring this to place in our daily lives, in our families, in our church, in just how we conduct ourselves, how we respond. It will be urgent. We will be passionate. We will be zealous about unity, not just knowing the cold, hard facts of it. So let's begin with the basis of unity with this first stanza here. From reading the whole of the section of Scripture on to verse 11, we find that the apostle emphasizing the need for unity is always tacking this phrase, humility, on. Humility is tacked to unity. And it's evidenced by the example he gives as the humble unity of Jesus Christ. The unity, verses 5 through 11 is about unity. Yes, it is. It's talking about the unity of Jesus Christ within the Trinitarian divine order of things. And that Jesus Christ, though he is unified, he made himself nothing to redeem sinners. So the whole thing is about unity. And it's all about unity with this specific one massive driving point. Unity. In any relational experience, whether it's in the family, in the church, with Jesus, with others, unity is never going to be possible without individual humility. Never. Humility is what the basis of unity is, and what the gospel teaches us chief is that humility is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this lyrical poetry, this parallel idea as he begins with is with that larger content of humility or unity with humility or unity by humility. And so he begins with this very strange way of starting this poem with these four parallel lines with these conditional sentences or conditional phrases. If... Now, this is not your typical conditional statement. They call this a third-class condition, or another way to describe that is substituting the word if with the word since. Another way to use it, it's a very powerful way, though, to convey urgency using this third-class condition. That's an English thing, by the way, not just an original language thing. We do it. For example, I tell my child this. I can tell them, I'm your father, I'm your authority, obey me. I've told them the facts, right? Or I could say, if I am your father, and if I have lived longer than you, and if I know more than you do about this, then what do you think you ought to do? Now, you see, I've said the same thing, right? I've communicated the same truth to him, but I did it in two different ways. The first way was just simply do it. The second way was causing him to engage me with his mind. And he's considering the truth of the statements I've given, and then he's hopefully saying, yes, that's true, yes, that's true, yes, that's true, yes, that's true. Well, then it's not only obvious to me, now it's obvious to him, his obedient reaction. Right? That's the use of the third class condition. That's why we do that in English. You know, we say, if I were the pastor, what I would say, and people say, well, you are the pastor. It's like, exactly, that's why I said it. The idea there is getting people to come to the conclusion themselves by asking a conditional sentence. And that's what he's doing in these first four lines here. If indeed there is, or since there is consolation in Christ, and if there is, and indeed there is, comfort of love, and if, and indeed there is, fellowship of the Spirit, and if there are bowels, or that just means compassions and mercies with God, and indeed there is, then it leads us to the point where we say, okay, then, I get the point. I should respond to that. I can't just let that go. This demands some kind of response out of me. And that's why he says, fulfill my joy. Then respond this way. Respond with humble unity. If these things are true, respond with humble unity. Paul is not calling into question the truth of consolation in Christ. He's not calling into question the comfort of love or the fellowship of the Spirit or the compassions and mercies of God. He's not calling that into question. Is this really true? Simply what he's saying is, since this is true, what are you going to do about it? Since this is true, how are you going to think? How are you going to act? How are you going to respond since these things are true? So what does he mean in these three things? The word consolation there. Encouragement. It's the word parakletos. The word we get for Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside. Comforter. Encouragement. Admonition. All those are words translated with this word. Is it not true that Christ has come alongside you? In other words, this first statement is one of relational commitment with Christ. Is it not true that Christ is your consolation? He is with you? Is it not true that He is your parakletos, that He is the one who has come alongside you through the Spirit? Is it not true that He has come alongside mankind and humbling Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross? Is it not true that Christ has promised to return again? Is it not true that there is indeed encouragement in knowing Christ? Does not Christ encourage? And is it not true that there is comfort of love? And the concept here is that of the gospel. It's speaking of God's love. The word comfort here is another word similar to consolation, but a little different. It's used often in the New Testament referring to what one would do when one is grieving, one would do for another grieving over the death of a loved one. They would provide them comfort or they would provide them consolation. Is it not a comfort in this world in which we live where the death rages around us and where sin ravages us and where temptation attacks us? Is it not a comforting encouragement? Is there not comfort in the fact that God indeed does love His children? When you're ravaged by temptations, when you're ravaged by the victims, being a victim of other people's sin, and when you yourself are a victim, iser against others, is it not true that the love of God is not affected by that? And is that not comforting? To know that God's love is not dependent upon our performance? Is there not comfort in love? What about the Spirit of God? Fellowship, koinonia, partnership. Is it not amazing and encouraging that the Spirit of God dwells within us and we are sealed with the Spirit and that He partners with us in illuminating the Scripture, in verifying God's truth, in convicting our soul, in teaching us righteousness from the Word of God? Is there not comfort? Is there not enjoyment? Is there not a reason to act in urgency because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and with you and He is active in your Word of God in your life? He's partnering with you. He's fellowshipping with you. And in light of that, all those who have the Spirit, there is a mutual partnership as well with them. Is that not a cause for action? Is that not a cause for urgency? And the last phrase in this parallel ideas, if any bowels and mercies, that very literal translation, their bowels, really literally, is there if any guts, if any intestines and mercy, what does that have to do? Well, we've said this before. It was a very strong way of describing an intense compassion. An intense desire. Almost to this effect that it hurts inside. There's so much compassion. Does not God encourage you with that reality that through the revelation of His Word, through the means of grace that He has given us to know Him and to serve Him, through the fellowship of the saints, through the discipline of prayer, through the forgiveness and redemption that God brings about, through the justice and mercy, through the creative act of God, is it not amazing that He has that kind of deep compassion, pained compassion for us? You see, one of the reasons why we don't pursue unity is because we forget. We forget the immense blessings we have received from God. One of the reasons we're not tolerant of other people's foolishness against us is because we forget just how deeply pained and compassion God has been toward me. And we begin to get a selfish view of ourselves. One of the reasons we don't forgive people. One of the reasons we don't seek unity amongst in our families. One of the reasons we're willing to victimize one another is because we have forgotten just how majestic the intense, eternal faithfulness of God resonates throughout history on us. The bowels and mercies of God. I believe the call to unity is preceded by an urgent appeal. Consider today, Christian, just who you are in Christ. Just what God has done. The psalmist talks about Him lifting me up out of the miry clay, and He set my feet on a rock. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, without God, without hope. All that lies before us when we come into this world is misery, pain, and death, culminated in the lake of fire. But God, in Christ, with love, by the Spirit, with compassion, but God did not leave us in that pit. He redeems us. He saves us. He sanctifies us. And without doubt, He will glorify us. Consider that as we consider the temptation to gossip. As we consider the temptation to exalt our opinions, our agendas as important. As we seek preeminence. As we seek to be the one with the last word. Consider the gospel. Consider Christ's love by the Spirit with compassion and mercy. Consider that. And now He has the call to unity. In the second stanza of the poem, after a very powerful, powerful opening, parallel lines. So then what? What are you going to do with this? It's the open-ended question. What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with this comfort of Christ? What am I going to do with this consolation of love? What am I going to do with this fellowship of the Spirit and these deep mercies and compassions of God? What am I going to do with this? And Paul is not being selfish when he says this imperative. He's not suggesting, so do what I told you, do what I want you to do. Rather, he is saying, these things have brought me intense joy. So, fill up the joy that God has given me. Live in a way that brings joy. Live in light of this relationship with Christ. And in this way, you will fill up joy. And it comes to the second arrangement, the bilateral arrangement here. And here it is. Command given twice. Be like-minded. Be like-minded. Notice the opening clause that you would be like-minded, literally think the same thing. Now he is talking about in our horizontal relationships, in our relationships here on this earth, think the same thing. By having the same love. Now how does that go together, being of one accord? It's really very fascinating if you think about it. When I love something with seriousness, I mean I really love something, it automatically is always in my thinking. It's the kind of thing, and I think it's true of all godly marriages, but maybe even more evident in that newlywed in a marriage, newlywed time, you know, when you go to work and you're at work and you're daydreaming about your wife at home. And you're thinking about that, and you skip your lunch break so that you can leave work 30 minutes early to get home. Because your love is passionate, your thinking is always there. Think the same thing. Well, how are we going to think the same thing? Look at how many minds we have here. Look at how many different backgrounds we have here. Look at how many different ways of thinking we have. Different levels of schooling, different levels of income, different levels of places from the world and the country that we're from. How do we think the same thing? Well, you think the same thing by loving the same thing. If you have the same love and therefore you are harmonious, that's the word there for one accord, harmonious, you're in harmony because you're loving the same thing, you will think the same thing. It will occupy your heart and your mind. I believe the Word is urging us to have the same mind by loving the same thing. That is being of one accord in our love. When we love different things, we will naturally have different priorities. And when we have different priorities, there will be anything but unity in the church. But if we have the same love, we are longing for the same thing, we have the same desire, naturally our priorities will align and then unity follows. It's not just unity that the apostle is concerned about, but unity over the right things. Therefore, love the right things. So you can think the right things, so you can have the right kind of unity. Unity based upon a mutual love for the same thing. What then is this thing that we are to love together? What's the same love he's talking about? What does he mean by having one love or the same love or loving the same? What does that mean? What's it about? I believe what he is speaking of when he says loving the same thing, he explains when he goes in verses 5 through 11. Notice verse 5, he says, let this mind be, and he goes back to thinking again. Remember, thinking the same thing is a result of loving the same thing. And then he says, have this mind, or think this way, or love this. And what does he describe in verses 5 through 11? He describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there will be unity that the world will be awed at in a church when the members of that church love the gospel with all of their heart, all of their soul, and out of their mind. And loving the gospel is loving God. It's God's greatest story. The gospel is the story of God. And as we know from John, where Jesus told John and the others, recorded in the book of John, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. In other words, when there is unity, they will know your disciples. The greatest evangelistic outreach that this church can have is unified thinking in her membership. And the unified thinking in her membership is found when we love the gospel together. I believe this. I bank my life on this. I bank my entire ministry philosophy on this. This is what I will bank my philosophy of ministry on to the day that I die, God willing. Which is why when God called me as pastor here, one of the first things we did is went and studied Ephesians, which clearly describes the gospel's effect on the church. And then right after that, there's some in between here and there, but after that, the next major book study we did, Romans. What is the gospel? See, if we get that right, if we all have the right understanding of the gospel and we love this gospel, the rest of the issues, the rest of the things that a church might have or not have will fall into place. Those are peripheral. When the gospel is loved and appreciated, when the gospel is what our agenda is about, unity will follow. Pride will rise up when the gospel is not being meditated upon and contemplated and concerning me on a regular basis. If I am not living in light of the gospel, if I am not thinking about the gospel, if Jesus Christ is not before me every day, all day long, I am in the process of bringing disunity to you as a body. And it's the same way of all of us toward one another. The gospel must captivate our mind, will, and emotions. We must live like the gospel demands every day, with a gratitude toward God for His gospel of grace and mercy. And when we live like that, when we think like that, when we love the gospel, loving God and loving others is seen in loving the gospel. When we love the gospel, there will be a unity in the church that will cause the unbelievers to say, "What is that? I want that." Those are disciples of something better than me. Those people are following God. It's a struggle. The reason why Paul has to say this, even to a church like Philippians, which was like one of the best churches he could have even written to, is because this is the constant attack of Satan in the church to diminish the gospel, to move that to the back burner, to put agendas and personalities and all kinds of things in the place of the gospel. Because if we can do that, we destroy the unity. And if you destroy the unity, you destroy the evangelical fervor and witness of the church. And if you destroy the evangelical fervor and witness of the church, you don't have us living for the purpose God redeemed us to. The gospel is what they're to love. Harmonious in the gospel. On the same page in the gospel. Of the same mind when it comes to the gospel. Loving the same thing. The third stanza, verses 3 and 4, is now the means to unity. Okay, so practically, how then does that unity come to be? How do we put that into practice in these four stanzas again? Or four lines again. Everything's been in lines of four all through this here. And those four lines again, parallel, anti-parallel. This way, nothing done with strife or vainglory, but with humility. And that's the focus of the text, but with humility. That's the means. That's the practical meat of it. Okay, he's told us the basis. Why we should be unified? Well, look what we have in Christ. Look what we have in the gospel. The call to unity, this is important. Love the same thing, the gospel. Okay, how do I do that? Well, these things, these four lines, these two specific areas will disrupt that love for the gospel. This will disrupt our unity. And these are the two things, negative and positive. This will disrupt our unity when we allow strife or personal boasting to rule us rather than humility. And when we stop concerning ourselves with the needs of others, the spiritual needs of others, and only concern ourselves with ourselves. Those two attitudes will disrupt the gospel in a church. Now, interesting, notice the division as well. You can see it there. The first is speaking more of an internal aspect. You know, having humility internally, that's an internal concept. The second is referring more to an external concept, something you actually do, looking on others, looking after them. First one's internal, think this way. Second one is do this way. And so in that sense, he gives the whole of man, what we're to think and what we're to do. The means to unity. Now the apostle moves here, and he expresses this. We actually can see the example of Christ in verses 5 through 11 is exactly the fulfillment. He did not do this. He was not full of strife or empty boasting, and he did not look to his own things. So the example will follow. But here before we see that, not with strife or vainglory in the first line. Consider it this way. We can say we are devoted to the same gospel. We can hold the same doctrinal positions. We don't even want the same thing being the advance of this gospel. But if we allow our selfish pride characterized by rivalry or selfish ambition, that's the word strife there, or personal agendas and desires for prominence, if we allow that to rule in us, then it makes no difference what we are saying, whether we are saying the same thing, or we're agreeing to the same things, or we're saying we love the same thing. We will not have unity in the assembly for which God has called us to. We will never be able to be of one mind, having the same love for this gospel, if our love for ourselves is rising to the top constantly. A church, actually, any relationship, can never survive while members of that relationship are vying for position and glory. The church must have one agenda: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or else personal ambition will fill the void, and the destruction is sure to follow. Selfishness and vainglory or empty boasting is a difficult thing, for when we think we have it the least and are quite healthy, we are probably most infected and have already contaminated the rest of the body. Pride is like a virus. When left to fester, it attacks the whole assembly. So what is the antidote to this selfish ambition? Humility of mind, lowliness of mind. In the Roman world, this word, humility, was a negative character quality. It was not a positive quality at all. It was an insult to call someone humble. History records for us, especially early church documents, records for us, Christians changed the meaning of the word by their lifestyle. They turned what the world originally thought as an insult into being actually a virtue that has lasting effects even today in our world at large. Now, that's not to say that people actually value humility in our world today. Rather, they value thinking they're humble, and they value telling everybody how humble they are. But it still has come to the place where now, if you were to talk about a humble person, you're not insulting them. And literally, that was an insult in this day. But Christians put on humility. They went to meet their end with gladiators cutting their heads off. And they did it humbly. They did it on their knees, praying. Praying for the ones who were about to light the fires underneath the burning. Praying for them. Why would they do that? They were simply following the humility of their Lord Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and prayed for the ones who were nailing him to the cross. Early Christianity changed this entirely. Not by speaking, but by living. Because the goal was no selfish ambition, strife. The Old Testament actually tells us that only by pride comes contention. Is there contention? There's pride. Somewhere there's pride. Humility of mind, one word in the original, meaning thinking humble thoughts. Thinking humble thoughts. Pride says, "Look at me." Humility says, "Woe is me." Pride says, "I am too good." Humility says, "There is none good." Pride says, "I am too bad." Humility says, "Well, I am nothing." Pride says, "Listen to me." Humility says, "Listen to truth." Pride says, "Consider what I have done." Humility says, "Consider what he has done." And so I ask the question of us, brothers and sisters, how do we think about ourselves? This first part of the couplet considers our thinking, how we process things internally, not with self-exaltation, but not with self-abasement, but with self-forgetfulness. Fix on Jesus and forget about yourself. Then unity can begin to form. I would caution those who focus upon what the church can do for them, and equally caution those who think of what they can do for the church. Beware, both attitudes may grow into this virus of pride. But rather focus upon what the church is God's called assembly, and where imperfect people seek to serve God by serving one another under the same love of the gospel, and then serve where you can, bloom where you're planted, esteem others superior than yourselves. That's what he says. This is profoundly difficult. In the second couplet here, first couplet, how we ought to think, humbly think, esteem others better than ourselves. Second couplet, don't look at your own things. The idea of look is the word scope. It's the word to concentrate on. Stop fixating your gaze on your issues. I know that's harsh. It convicts me. The Spirit is harsh here. Stop fixating on all your problems. I need to stop letting the circumstances, the injustices committed against me and the injustices I commit against others, I need to stop letting those take my scope, my gaze. Stop scoping. Stop looking at that, at your own things. We often do this. We often come into the assembly of the redeemed. And it's normal for us to come in often with heavy hearts. One of the reasons we come together and we set aside those things. We look to Jesus and we look to others. We look to Jesus to glorify Him, and we look to others to serve Jesus by serving them. Stop looking at your own things. Start looking on the things of others. Start considering how it is you can bless another person with God's gospel. The second part of the couplet focuses not internally on how we think, but externally on how we regard. The things of others, or the interests of others, or the best, what is the best interest of others. It's not describing a kind of a meddling kind of idea here. In Thessalonians, Paul actually rebukes those who are going about busying themselves about other people's business. He's not talking about meddling in other people's matters. He's not talking about some kind of just living this faux transparent life where you're pretending to be so transparent, you know, pretending to be so poor and weak and lowly all the time. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about looking around seeing who what you can, saying, okay, I have the gift of rebuke, and so I'm going to look around for those that I can rebuke. He's not talking about, when he says, look on the interests of others. He's talking about this idea of, how can I serve them in a way that glorifies God? What is the best spiritual interest for them? And how can I meet that? That's humility. Which may mean not giving them what they're asked for. It may mean actually giving someone what is best for them. But the idea here is to not be so preoccupied with our own struggles, successes, fears, victories, goods, and abilities that your brother passes you by with little thought. And haven't you been blessed by that individual in your life? There's a few individuals in my life that I can say throughout time that there's something about them that you're pretty sure that at their funeral they're going to sit up out of the coffin and ask how everybody's doing. You know? They're constantly thinking about others. And I wish I were more like that. I pray that God would cause me to be more like that. The kind of individual, one recent individual that I knew who was like this was a lady named Anne. Anne Harris. Maybe some of you knew her, some of you didn't know her. She's a missionary wife with Northwest Baptist Missions. She recently passed away from cancer. When she got cancer, it was devastating. No one likes that. But she immediately, people would ask her how she's doing, and she would say to them, "Well, I'm going to be with Jesus. That doesn't matter. Tell me, what's going on with your wife? What's going on with your kids?" She constantly. You couldn't get her to stop asking about other people. Now, she didn't put that on. I knew Anne for many years. She did that before she had cancer. There's always some people God puts in our lives from time to time like that. And every time that happens, my immediate thought is actually, and they're not trying to do this, but I feel rebuked. I feel rebuked by their testimony, by their life. I feel rebuked that they're asking me how things are going. They're saying they want to pray for me. They're bowing down and they're actually praying right there for me. And they are in a worse situation than I am in. That's just simply this lived out. That's just loving the same gospel lived out. That's just humility lived out. That's what it is. A beautiful poem in these four verses. Under the heading of living your citizenship worthy of the gospel, penned by the apostle through the Holy Spirit. Three movements appealing to the creative side of our affections. And I think it's important we feel the weight of the scriptural appeal. With urgency, stanza one, four parallel appeals to the greatness of God's work, the basis for unity. We are blessed to be accepted in the beloved. Stanza two, four lines, a chiastic or bilateral structure calling for unity of mind, but emphasizing that comes by loving the same thing. Stanza three, four lines, two couplets, antithetic parallel explaining the means to this end, humble thinking about ourselves and others, humble action away from ourselves toward others. And in this poem, the apostle sets up one of the most impressive and fantastic displays of such humble unity ever seen. Jesus Christ. Jesus. The very gospel they must rally around in love is a display of that humble unity within the Godhead. Why this structure and order? Why this poem? And then he'll go on in verses 5 on down to describe this example of Jesus. First, to appeal to us as recipients of divine mercy. This is not new. You know this gospel. What is it doing in your life? What is it doing in your life? So that's what he's saying there. But second, to show us what it really looks like when the Master himself clothes himself with humility. This is what it looks like. So how do we apply this, beloved? It's a very simple application today with a bit of difficult implementation, right? Simple. We know what it is. We know what to do. A little bit difficult implementation of it. First, though, I think I would ask all of us to think this way. First, arrange our thinking to love the gospel supremely. Arrange our thinking to love the gospel supremely. Then, devote our action to displaying that gospel clearly with Christ-like humble unity. This is often seen very practically in receiving one another, wronging one another, being willing to say, "I have wronged you," being willing to say, "I forgive you for having wronged me." It's often seen that way. It's often seen in how we interact, not just in our worship assembly, but how we interact with one another outside. Often seen in whether or not we pray for one another. Do you want to know if you're struggling with humble unity? Do you pray for this church? I mean, the individuals of the church. Because prayer is the demonstration of humility, right? Dependence on God. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for one another? There's so much that we could apply from this. I think the scripture has applied it better than I could ever do it. So I'll leave it at that. Maybe we could just simply ask God here at the conclusion as we will go to a time of singing of response. Maybe our response could simply be this, that each one of us just asks God for this humble unity. Maybe each one of us could just say, like the sinner, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe this is true. We need this. I need it. Maybe that's how we could respond this morning. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.